Have you ever done something for the very first time and been facing that experience with a little bit of nervousness? Even if it's been a good thing, you've never done it, you're a little scared about where to go, what to do, how to say it, and then you have someone who's been there, and they're able to take you by the hand figuratively and show you the way. And the nerves kind of fall away. You trust them. They're going to be your guide. They're going to be faithful and true. They've been there, done that. They've seen it all. The words that they share is confidence building for you. This morning, we're going to look at such a passage in Proverbs chapter 1. So I invite you to open your copy of the scriptures and join me there. Proverbs chapter 1. This is the writings of Solomon, king of Israel, ancient Israel. We're told in the first seven verses of Proverbs 1 that he is not only the author, but that he is writing these proverbs in order to give instruction and wisdom to all who would embrace it, particularly here in these first nine chapters, his son. And we also learn that Solomon's teaching, according to verse 7, is built on this theological framework that you need to have a right understanding of God and the fear of the Lord, not shrinking back in scaredness, but in this awe and reverence for God's holiness and his character, that is the root of what begins with knowledge. And so there's also another alternative. If you look at the end of verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There's one way to go. The other way is the end of verse 7, which says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, in a sense, he's urging his son to recognize the reality that what he is about to share with him can either lead to life or it will lead to destruction. And the responsibility is for the son to know the outcomes of either path and then to choose wisdom. We see over and over throughout the book of Proverbs that the home is the primary place of moral instruction. And in fact, according to Proverbs, the father of the home bears primary responsibility in this arena. We live in a culture where there's not a lot of dads around their kids. Moms bear the brunt of being disciplinarian, homemaker, caregiver, coach, confidant. We would do well to lean into Proverbs and consider it for ourselves. These themes are carried throughout the book. And what we see here this morning in our passage, verses 8 through 33, is an expansion, I think, of verse 7. The two ways the father is presenting his son, the way that the beginning of knowledge is rooted in the fear of God, or fools will despise wisdom and instruction. And so you see in your handout, if you got a bulletin on your way in, there's a handout there with a little outline. The aim is that we must embrace God's instruction, or the reality is we will be deceived and destroyed, and the father is going to make that very clear for his son. In verses 8 through 19, we'll read through these and understand the father is calling his son to embrace the instruction of his parents, who have his best in mind, who have experience and wisdom, who want to honor the Lord, and they're also calling him to reject following these wrong influencers because they will lead to destruction. Follow along if you would, please. I'm going to read these verses for us. Beginning in verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods, we shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us, and we will all have one purse.' My son, Do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. And such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. We're going to pause there for a moment. Listen to the appeal of the Father in verses 8 and 9. It's very simple. He's saying, what your parents have taught you, you need to trust and you need to obey. Embrace it. Don't forsake it. A careful word here for students that will be graduating in a few months and heading off to college. Growing up here in this church, or maybe being new to this church, by God's grace, you have Christian parents. Don't throw away their teaching once you get to school. Don't neglect the wisdom and the godly counsel that they have instructed you in and called you to. You're going to have many people that are going to be calling you to follow along with them. And what's really cool about this passage, even though it's the Father writing and speaking to His Son, is that we can expand these truths as though God, a heavenly Father, is speaking to His congregation. This isn't just a talk on parents. This isn't just a passage for those who are raising children. This is for all saints to listen to the wisdom of the one who redeemed them. And there's an urgency that we also face to embrace the right instruction, because the world is calling like the sirens of ancient Greece. Follow us. Join us. The Father's appeal. He says, you embrace this, and it will be a graceful adornment to your life. And then he gives some instruction to his son. When evil people try to persuade you to join them, don't give in. Don't go with them. Don't give them an inch of quarter. Verses 10 through 19, he warns them. He says, son, they're going to come. It's not an if, it's a when. It's not a possibility. It's not a boogeyman. The father's trying to scare the son. He's telling him, this will happen, my son. When sinners entice you, when they seek to persuade you, when they are arguing with you and pushing you and cajoling you and shaming you and embarrassing you at the lunchroom or the gym, and they're saying, join with us, the father says, don't consent. Don't give in. You need to know in verses 11 through 14 that this is going to happen. People will try to persuade you to join with them in doing what is evil, and you need to be prepared to say no. And I think it's so interesting that not only is this danger real and pervasive and persuasive, but the father identifies the people as sinners. Now, we're not given any context of how did the dad know that the people who are coming would be sinners. Well, obviously, their character would be known. The son should be observant about the people around you. And he says, you need to be wise in choosing your companions. You need to understand the character and outcome of such people. Parents, there is no greater concern that a parent has for their kids outside of their salvation, a Christian parent, than the choice of friends that they make. Because every parent knows what Paul says, bad companions corrupt good morals, right? You start associating yourself with the sinners who are mocking Christianity, who are disobeying authority, godly good authority, who are doing evil deeds, and that infects the hearts of children. So church, how does this apply to us? Well, we need to be praying for the families in this church. We need to be praying that God would put good friends around them. And parents, you need to know the friends of your kids. A secret? Don't send your kids away to go to somebody's house. Invite all of them. Yeah, it's chaos. Stuff will get broken. But let it happen in your house where you can get to know these kids. And then quietly you can pull aside your son or daughter later and say, hey, I'm seeing some good things in the life of this person. I've gotten to know their parents a little bit. This is someone who you should kind of link up with. Or the counter, right? I can't trust that kid. What's he like at school? You need to be very careful about giving your confidences to one like that. Friendship is so important, and a good parent will not only instruct their kids to be wise about that, but we as Christians will be wise to understand that if we spend 8 hours a day scrolling social media, it's going to start affecting our worldview. If we spend hours and hours in our free time looking at TikTok, looking at all the opportunities there are to just read one news story after another, and guess what happens? You become cranky and irritable, unhappy and unholy. Because you're reading and digesting all this garbage, and it affects your heart. So parents, we need to also make choices. Christians, we have to follow the teaching that is consistent with godliness, as Paul wrote to Timothy. Now look at the father's wisdom. He's not just making an appeal. Son, listen to your mother and I. We know what we're talking. And he's not just saying, son, let me give you some instruction. These things are going to happen, and when they do, have nothing to do with them. But he also tells his son, here's what happens to those who go down this path. Look at verses 15 through 19 once again. He says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold your feet back from their paths, for their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. For in vain, and this is a hunting thing, you would throw a net on birds, you would try to snare birds. What, you don't do this when they're looking for it. He says it's vanity, and yet this is the reality of these choices. These men lie in wait, not for the people that they want to rob, kill, and steal from, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. And here's the proverb. Here's the summary of it. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. If you are willing to do anything to make a buck, verse 19 is telling you your outcome. You will lose your soul piece by piece, chunk by chunk. It will steal any goodness, any godliness in you. The Father says sinners are going to entice you. But you need to know, if you choose to go down this path, it only leads to destruction. A few months ago, there was a story that was online. An 18-year-old boy in New Mexico hired his friend to kill his parents. He wanted to inherit all the money from his dad and his stepmom, and they were going to split the profits. I mean, this is not ancient Proverbs. This whole idea, come with us, let us lie in wait for their blood, verse 11. Let's ambush the innocent. These parents were in their beds when their lives were taken. Let us swallow them alive like the grave, and we'll find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Join with us, and we'll share the spoil. It's like a playbook right out of Proverbs 1. When people want to harm and murder to make themselves rich, when they abandon the fundamental fear of the Lord, there is always going to be an accompaniment of those who have no regard for human life. They're selfish. To be bankrupt from the fear of the Lord is to see yourself grow increasingly selfish, increasingly proud, increasingly evil. And the outcome is twofold, according to the Father, of what he says here in these verses 10 through 19. Not only are the innocent destroyed without justification because these people lack a right and good fear of God, the innocent are suffering, but then the evil are ambushing themselves. They lose their lives in our day and age in prison. And here's Solomon's point. these first verses here, verses 8 through 19. My son, there are two ways to live. I tell you these things because I've seen it. And I want you to know, choose the fear of the Lord. Choose that way. If you don't understand the outcome of each path, then what will happen is you will be deceived and destroyed. And did you notice how Solomon contrasted these two paths? I mean, you look at it, why in the world did he only spend two verses talking about the parents' instruction? You look again at verses 8 and 9, it's not splashy, it's not filled with neon, it's not like it was appealing. There's not even a mention of monetary gain in verses 8 and 9. The bulk of verses 10 through 19 is the sights and sounds. It's the awe and the wonder. It's the stick. It's the spiel that is going to try to entice and encourage someone. And look, it's all rooted in the temporal world. Let us get rich. I know how we can do it. Let us go out and have some fun. And that is so appealing to young people, to old people. The first path is basic. Son, if you listen to what your parents have taught you, it's going to lead to life. Simple, straightforward. The second path comes with a lot of hype, a lot of promise of material wealth. The second way seems attractive. But let me just tell you, son, what you don't know is that it will kill you. The first way doesn't offer any material gain, just the hard-won beauty and authority of goodness. The second way, like all deceptions, is enticing, it's attractive, it appeals to our base desires. It promises the son, hey, here, you frustrated young man, you teenager, you college-age person, let me just tell you, you can have an opportunity to experience excitement and power. I'm going to give you the opportunity to be respected and accepted by the gang. It is an appeal of defiance. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, and by the word vision, it's not like ecstatic dreams, things like that. It's a reference to the preaching and teaching of God's word. And where there is no understanding of God's word, the people run wild. This is why it is so important. If you're visiting with us, let me just give you a little rundown of what our week looks like here at South Canyon. 10:30 isn't the only time we gather as a church. At 9 o'clock, from 9 to 10, is a teaching hour for adults all the way down to kids. And we are trying to equip people with God's word for this very reason, because we know that the evil opportunities will be thrust upon you. You need to know how to prepare yourself for them. And so we've got age-appropriate teaching for children, and we've got good content for adults. We've got a Christian worldview class that's going on right now. On March 8th, we're going to start a class on parenting, and we're going to start a class on communication called The War of Words. There's currently a class on hospitality and on friendship. I mean, this is an opportunity to equip yourself to better prepare for the temptations that are going to come. And to better prepare yourself, not only to reject what's bad, but to actually embrace the good and do spiritual good because of what you've learned to somebody else. Jesus spoke of two ways to live. If you would, flip over to Matthew chapter 18. I'm sorry, 16. We'll come back. We're going to finish the passage. But I want you to see that what the Father has been leading the Son to is what our Father, what God, the Creator, is leading His children to. That there are only two ways to live in this world. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus is speaking to His disciples about these two ways. And I want you to hear His words. He told the disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's a principled self-denial, but it's not born out of self-discipline. It's born out of a relationship with Jesus. You want to know Jesus? Then when you get to know him, he's calling you to follow him. Not to just like put him in your portfolio as another one of your assets or investments that have safeguarded against some financial or future catastrophe, like death. Jesus wants to dominate your life. He wants your life to be shaped around him. And he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Look at what he says. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's this upside down reality, not from Stranger Things. Some of us know what I'm talking about. But there's this reality where in God's world economy, the way things work, when you give yourself to Jesus, when you entrust your soul to his good, careful leadership and love, you're relinquishing authority over your life. You're saying, I kneel to Christ. He's the one whose righteousness is what I'm pleading. His righteousness is what I'm depending on to be reconciled to a holy God. Because I know I've sinned. I know I've been one of these Proverbs 10 through 19 guys. I've been one of those guys who's been doing evil and encouraging other people to join me in it. But when you do that, Jesus says, you're going to lose your life as you know it. But in actuality, you're going to gain. You're going to gain everything. Notice he goes on in Matthew 16. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? We all want to be more comfortable. I mean, good night. We all want more stuff. And on some level, we need things in order to live in this world. But you can so chase the rabbit that you end up forfeiting your soul, even if you end with a pile of money and a pile of stuff. You cannot take any of it with you. And Jesus is teaching us this, these two ways. One way is to follow Christ, which means giving up your life of sin and rebellion against God to embrace his, and it will destroy that old creation, and in its place, God's going to make a new one. And then there's the reality of Jesus speaking to the rest. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits its soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And look at this idea of judgment. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. A day of reckoning, the two ways. We go back to Proverbs chapter 1, and we see the father saying, Son, there's two ways. Listen to the instruction of your parents, or you follow the crowd, and when you do, it will eventually lead to your ruin. We know this is true because the first man rebelled. And as a result of his rebellion, his choice of rejecting God's word and an instruction, and he substituted it for a word that promised to make him wise. He was deceived by the serpent. He capitulated. And this, the reality is that this first principle of wisdom, that the fear of the Lord is the foundation for everything, was rejected. Genesis reveals what caused each and every one of us to seek our own way, to reject the absolute truth of God's word and to substitute in its place our own, quote, wisdom. And yet Jesus, he is the perfect embodiment of the Old Testament priest, prophet, and king. It's all combined in him, and we see the framework of his ministry in a few weeks as we get to Proverbs chapter 8. He is the wisdom of God. Paul says we are preaching Christ crucified. This is the secret and hidden wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He speaks over and over in the book of Colossians that the word of Christ will teach us in all wisdom. Friends, let me make this appeal to you. Very simple. You need a wisdom that is not worldly. And by worldly, I don't just mean bad. I just mean that's confined to this reality. You need a heavenly understanding of who Christ is. It will change everything. It is the wisdom that will lead to eternal life. You cannot reject it, because if you do, you need to know that what Proverbs spells out in verses 10 through 19 is your future. You may be a good and moral person at the end of your days. You've never murdered anybody. You've never robbed anybody at gunpoint. But you have rejected wisdom. And look what he says. Let me just put a pin in that for a moment. Let's continue on in the argument that he makes. Because now the father shifts from, hey, son, here's some practical stuff I need to prepare you for, and you need to know the end result. And now he pivots to personifying wisdom as a woman. And wisdom is now moving about in the public spaces, making an appeal to embrace the life that comes with the fear of God, to abandon your sin and complacency before it is too late. Hear these words from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refuse to listen. I've stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. These are heavy words, aren't they? I mean, it's very, very clear to even the most uninitiated reader that there are just two starkly different ways to live. There's no third way. It's either in the fear of the Lord, or you're going the way of sinners. You're going to reject all good, wise counsel, and you're going to pursue your own path. There aren't any other realities. And one of Solomon's tools in writing is to personify wisdom, to give wisdom human characteristics. So here we see in these verses that she is a woman who's walking around the city calling out. She's stretching out her hands. She is imploring people to learn from her. And notice the contrast between wisdom and sinners. Remember what we read in verses 10 through 19, that the sinners are like secretly plotting? They're whispering of their plans. They're setting an ambush for people in order to destroy the unsuspecting. The sinners are doing violence and stealing, but notice what wisdom is doing. All of her work is done openly in the light of day. Don't lose sight of this, the simplicity of the word. We see these two ways not just contrasted theoretically, but very practically speaking. When people are ready to talk behind closed doors in hushed tones, that's different than someone who's standing forth saying, this is the way, walk in it. The one who's going about publicly to implore people to listen to the word of God, which brings life. Wisdom is walking openly in the light of day. She is not using force. She is not killing. She's not plotting against people to steal or destroy. Everything she's doing is both honest and generous. She is giving of herself in order to teach all who would come and learn from her. We see a desire not to exploit people, but to help people. And notice in verses 20 through 23, she's visiting all the public spaces. This isn't Christianity behind the safe doors of South Canyon Baptist Church, and then we go home and we act like everybody else. This is a Christianity that's bold enough to go into the public places, into the neighborhoods, the markets, the industry, even sitting in the gates. That was the place where government business was done, legal business was done. And she is going to all of these places, imploring simple ones. Reject ignorance. Scoffers, reject scoffing. Fools, embrace knowledge. To be clear, wisdom is not calling for an academic pursuit. She's not saying, hey, I've got this school that I want you to come to, here's the tuition rates, and I promise you, you know, like, we're accredited. She is offering wisdom to every person. Those who are just doing their normal daily activities. I mean, I'm in the grocery store at Safeway. I'm not looking to have a conversation with anybody. I just know it's claustrophobic in here, and I want to get through the checkout line and get into the open light of day. But that could be a great opportunity to make an appeal to someone, to talk to them about the reality of life and death, of the certainty that in Christ our sins are forgiven. She's not being partial in what she's doing, picking winners and losers. She is pursuing those who are caught up in the hamster wheel of everyday life, those who have business to attend to, those who are serving in places of power, and the commoner on the streets. In verse 22, she recognizes the dire need for wisdom. I'll read it again. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? I was a kid that grew up in a Christian home, was made to go to church every week multiple times, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. And I was a scoffer. I was a mocker. I was one who would sit in the back with my arms crossed, you know, and whatever was missaid by the speaker, who tended to be my own father, you know, we would just laugh at it. God's not real. I've never seen him do any miracles. I prayed and asked for this or that. It didn't happen. So God is not there. She sees the need. And she is willing to give herself to speak to that need. I just wonder, just from the simple practical reality, are we so busy that we have stopped seeing people as souls? And that heaven and hell is in the balance. I mean, this isn't a guilt trip. We could easily go down that rabbit hole, right? Like, everybody needs to sell everything they have, and the only thing we do every day is just go out and try to share the gospel with people and convince them it's real. But there's also a tension that we live in a busy life. We have to work in order to eat. We have responsibilities. We've got to change the oil in our cars. We've got to do laundry. We've got to cook meals. And yet, in all of that busyness, are we forgetting the main thing? That God has not just saved us, but he has saved us to serve the gospel, to take the gospel into places. Here's wisdom doing what we're all called to do, inviting everyone to listen, to give the knowledge that she possesses to them, to help them understand We talked about this last week. Knowledge is learning the cause and effect of decisions, where understanding is the ability to identify the right outcome that God wants us to pursue. And then prudence is putting that all together, taking what we've learned and acting on it to achieve God's end. Look at verse 23. It's a warning she gives. Or is it that she's looking back on the decisions of simple ones? I don't know. I wrestled with this verse. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, and I will make my words known to you. So there's this subjective nature of like, if you do this, then I will do this. Or is she looking back and said, if only, it's a lament. The day was there. We had the conversation. If only you would have embraced the gospel. But now it's too late. I don't know from what perspective wisdom is looking. If she's telling people, hey, let me just tell you, you're headed full tilt at a brick wall, and it's not going to turn out well for you. So if you listen to me, you'll avoid a lot of pain. Or if she's looking back on a decision that was made. But like the good commercials that we have today, here's this sense of urgency, you know? Like, but wait, there's only so many left. Buy now. Prices are about to go up because of tariffs. Buy now. Here's wisdom with a sense of urgency calling people to make a decision. I have called and you refuse to listen. I've stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. And because you ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, when the trouble comes, and it will come, I will laugh at your calamity. Now, this isn't pride boasting. Isn't mocking and scorn. It's the reality of, like, foolishness is foolishness. I just cannot believe they're there. It's not cold-heartedness on wisdom's part. It's the fact that foolishness is so absurd. Why would anybody do it? And yet, once again, wisdom has been vindicated. And now, verses 29 to 31 tell us they must eat the fruit of their choices. And let me just tell you today, the choices that you make reveal your character, whether they're big or small. And what's interesting is that our character dictates our choices. So is this fatalism? Once the die has been cast, there's no hope for all who grow weary of their sin and want deliverance. Are you telling me, James, that this passage is now the blueprint for my life? And not even a blueprint, it's just saying, if I made a decision when I was 10, that was my chance. But I'm 48, I'm 62, I'm 37. Is there any hope for me, or has the die already been cast? Has the mold already formed and hardened? Is this my future? I am a mocker, I'm simple-minded, I'm a scoffer, and I am condemned to be that for the rest of my days. What cruelty would there be in a God who says, this is the reality for you? There is a way that leads to life, but you can't get on it because you already missed the boat. What if your heart has been stirred today, that in spite of past rejecting of wisdom, and you're saying, is there any hope for me? Friends, let me just tell you, oh yes, there is hope. Look again at verse 32 and 33. I told Natalie this morning, I'm so excited about this passage because I discovered the gospel in Proverbs. Look at verse 32. It says, for the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. So here's the point. If today the Spirit of God is provoking your heart and you turn away from it, or you are just apathetic and complacent, it will destroy you. But notice verse 33. Here's the gospel. Whoever listens to me will dwell secure. Turn, Christian. This is the message we're taking to the world. It's a message of turning from sin and embracing Christ. It's a message of rejecting all of the evil and to cling to Jesus. All who listen to the word of God, and listen isn't just hearing, listening as the scriptures unfold is in embracing the word as a way to live. It's this word is now going to dictate how I live, not in a rule-keeping self-righteousness, but it is the word from my Father that instructs me in knowledge and wisdom and leads to life everlasting. Whoever listens will be in security. They'll be at ease without dread of disaster, a total rejection of the former life and ways, and a clinging to Jesus and Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sins. But also not just Jesus as Savior, but Jesus as Lord, to become a lifelong learner of him. Let me just tell you, if you're at that crossroads, let me just point you again to verse 33. Those who listen to me, and that me is not James, it is not wisdom in her personification, it is the creator of the universe who is calling you today to repent of your sins, to renounce the evil ways, and to embrace his truth. And know this, all who do so will have no fear of that final judgment that Jesus spoke of, that when he comes back, he will judge each and every person according to their deeds. Church, we need to embrace God's instruction, or we will be deceived and destroyed. Now, maybe you're a parent who hasn't done this with your children. You didn't take the opportunities to cultivate within them the heart of a student who will learn and listen. Let me just say this. There is grace for you. You can start over with your grandchildren. Hey, there are tons of young parents in this church who would love to have someone who, even if they learned through the hard school of Knox, to come alongside them and encourage them. Don't give up in praying for your children. Don't give up in leading and calling them to right and good things. Don't grow weary in the grind of parenting. It is hard, which is why God usually gives kids to young people. I mean, Abraham and Sarah, there was an added measure of grace there. But we all, as Christians, have been called to instruct one another, to encourage one another. So as we go through this series in Proverbs, I'd encourage you to read them in light of these three relationships. First, your relationship with God. And second, your relationship with other members of this church. And third, your relationship to the unbelievers around you. God has a plan for his word to work to produce change in us. And if you are an unbeliever who's here with us this morning, thank you for coming. Our prayer is that the preaching of God's word would not just be interesting to you and somewhat provocative, but that God would plant it deeply in your heart, that he would convince you that it is more than interesting, that it's actually necessary to lead you to Jesus. King Herod liked to listen to the prophet John, even though John preached against Herod's sinful actions of taking his brother's wife as his own. And the reality is, Herod never came to faith. So you can show up because it's interesting and the topics are cool or whatever, but there is something deeper that God is after. And Christians, let us be a church who prays for one another. Let us be a church who's unashamed in calling each other to right and good things. Let us be a church that helps equip parents to instruct their children in the fear of God. Help us to be a church that understands there is a real enemy that is out there, and I'm not boogeymanning it. I'm just saying what the word says. There are only two ways to live, and there will be an abundance of people who are calling us to abandon the way of Christ, to embrace the way they're going. We need to be strong, rooted in the Lord. Let us be a church that is unashamed to teach God's word and embrace his calling for us. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for the clarity This is so much more than a passage on parenting 101. This hits home to each and every one of us, to the one who feels as though they are beyond the point of return, that there is no longer any hope for them. This is a passage that says, "Whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster." This is a passage that's hopeful in the gospel. The implication that Jesus is the true wisdom of God and that he has revealed himself in order to reconcile sinners to the Lord is a word of hope. We pray, Lord, that that would be planted in the hearts and minds of young boys and girls and men and women. And we pray, Lord, that you would give your church greater clarity. What is really at stake? That there would be a boldness and a sense of urgency as we go about our lives. There is more work that we can do than what we currently are doing. Our eyes need to be lifted up, both looking for our Savior's return and looking to the people around us as needing hope and answers in Christ. So, Lord, strengthen our hands to the work that you've called us to as a result of receiving your grace. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.